Well, it's such a blessing to be with you anytime, but especially today because today is Palm Sunday and it's the beginning of what we call in the church Holy Week. And as I was praying about what to share with you today, God put on my heart to have us do a study together called The Week That Changed the World. If you have a Bible, please open, if you will, to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. And when you came in, hopefully you got one of these little cards. And on the front side of it, you got some space there that you can take some notes as we work through our study together, an overview of Mark chapter 11 through 16. And my prayer is that this week, as you walk through this week that changed the world, this week, this Holy Week, that you'll use this card to read what happened on each one of the days and reflect about some of the things that we talk about this morning in this important week, this Holy Week, this Passion Week, this week that changed the world. Now, as you'll see on the screen, throughout history, there have been some incredibly significant and important weeks. But as you think about all of the weeks that have ever happened on planet Earth, without any question, the most important week is the last week in the earthly life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's what we could call the week that changed the world. Years ago, the wonderful Bible teacher, Dr. Herbert Lockyer, you'll see his words on the screen, wrote, "History will never record a week as far-reaching in its impact as the last week of the earthly life of Jesus Christ. It surpasses even the week of creation, for it brought a new creation. In this week, God won the battle of the ages for his son, born of a woman, crushed the head of the serpent with a fatal blow, and things have never been the same since this week that changed the world." Now, one of the ways you will discover how incredibly important this week is to think about how much of the Gospels are devoted to describing this week, as you'll see on the screen. 36% of the Gospel of Matthew talks about what happened in this last week. 37% of the Gospel of Mark talks about what happened this last week. 25% of the Gospel of Luke describes what happened in this week. And 39% of the Gospel of John describes what happened in just this one week. When you average it all out together, 34% of what you read in the Gospels is about what happened on this one week. And what we want to do in this study is just walk you through what happened briefly on each one of the days of this week. We can take a few moments just to reflect, just to walk with Jesus day by day, moment by moment through this week. The first day in the week that changed the world was Palm Sunday, and it's what we could call a day of acclaim. Write that on your notes, a day of acclaim. For it was on that day the people acclaimed Jesus as the king riding into Jerusalem. Look at Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem," right now, just above chapter 11, verse 1, in your Bible, write Sunday, because that's the day this happened on Palm Sunday. "So they drew near to Jerusalem at the Mount of Olives, and he sends two of his disciples ahead. He says, go into the village and get a colt that's there and then bring it back. And so they did. And down in verse 7, "Now when they brought the colt to Jesus, they threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it, and many spread their clothes on the road. And others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them out on the road. Then those who were before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, you can go to the city of Jerusalem, and as you'll see a picture here, you can go on that Palm Sunday road as Jesus rode in 2,000 years ago. There's always this old man there, and you can take a picture with him and this colt that is there, and you can reflect on what happened that day. And the people said, "Hosanna, Hosanna." What does that mean? Well, as you see on the screen, the word Hosanna could be a prayer or an explanation of praise. Hosanna literally means save. And it could be a cry from the people, oh, please save us, Jesus. Or no doubt some people were praising Jesus. You're the Savior. You're the Savior. You're the Savior. They were acclaiming him as the promised king. And as you'll see on the screen, what happened on that day was an incredible fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And there were two main prophecies that were fulfilled on that day. One of them from Zechariah 9, the other one from Daniel chapter 9. In Zechariah 9, verse 9, here's one of the prophecies. It said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just in having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, that's a very specific prophecy. Kings, when they would ride into a city, would often ride on a stallion, a white horse. But here's a prophecy about not just a donkey, but a colt of a donkey. And this is exactly how Jesus came into Jerusalem. So unusual, because a colt that had never been ridden, as the gospel says, yet Jesus gets right on this colt and rides right in. Why? Because somehow that donkey recognized that he was the creator, didn't resist, didn't respond at all. And here comes the donkey in. But not only was Zechariah 9 a fulfillment, but also Daniel chapter 9. Here's an astounding prophecy that was fulfilled on that Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago. Daniel was told by God, God said to Daniel, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." So 7 plus 62 is 69. And then after the 69, after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. Daniel's told, if you count from the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem all the way up to the coming of Messiah the Prince, it's going to be 62 plus 7, 69 weeks. That's a very precise prophecy. The weeks are symbolic of years. 7 days in a week represents 7 years. So Daniel's told you got 7 years, seven times 7 years is 49 years. Then you've got 62, 7 times 62 is 434. 49 plus 434 is 483 years. Think with me for a moment. Daniel's told, from the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince is 483 years. But it gets more astounding than that. Because in those days, they marked, as you'll see, in those days, they marked their years as 360-day years, lunar years, they're called. So if you take out a calculator, and you can do it today, and you multiply 483 years times 360 days in a year, what you come up with is 173,880 days. And if, listen to me, if you go back into history and you find the date in which Artaxerxes said to the Jews, you can go back and rebuild Jerusalem, and you start counting, 173,880 days is Palm Sunday. Unbelievable. And then Messiah will be cut off. So the beginning of the week that changed the world is a day of acclaim. But then, the Monday in the week that changed the world is what we could call a day of authority. Because Jesus with authority does two things. He curses a fig tree and then he cleanses the temple. This is what we see in chapter 11, verse 12 to 19. Look at verse 11 for a moment. After the Hosanna, Hosanna, what happened? Well, and Jesus went into Jerusalem, into the temple, and when he looked around at all the things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So this is Sunday night. But then notice verse 12. Now on the next day, write in your Bible, Monday. On the next day. When they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry, and he sees a fig tree having leaves, but he didn't find any leaves because it wasn't the season for figs. In response, he said to it, "Let no one eat from you fruit from you ever again." Verse 15, when they came into Jerusalem, then Jesus went into the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold in the temple. And he overturned the tables of those who were changing money. And he wouldn't allow anyone to carry their wares through the temple. Then he went, taught them, saying, "Is not it written that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of thieves." Two things that happened on that day. He cursed the fig tree and he cleansed the temple. He cursed the fig tree. You'll see here, it says in the passage that it wasn't the season for figs, but Jesus, you'll see the picture up here, Jesus seeing in the distance this fig tree, he knew there were edible buds on it. Couldn't see them till you got close to the tree. And looking in the distance, he saw all these leaves and he thought it's got edible buds. But when he went up, there were no edible buds. Because it was a barren fig tree. It wasn't going to bear any fruit. And this became a picture of what the nation of Israel was like at that time, as you'll see. Outwardly, they looked, there was all this activity, all this religious thing, but inwardly, they were barren. There was no fruitfulness at all. And it became a picture of what was happening, really, in the temple. Jesus goes from cursing the fig tree to the temple. You'll see a picture here of the temple, a replica of the temple in the days of Jesus. This is a shot from the Israeli Museum there in Jerusalem. Incredibly beautiful building on the outside. But what was going on there? Something that so outraged Jesus, he began to turn over the tables. What was going on there? Well, as you see on the screen, there was the buying and selling of animals. And there was the exchanging of money. You'll see it on the screen here. The buying and selling of animals and the exchanging of money. Now, let me describe what was going on there so you have some understanding about what we just read. See, it was the Passover, and every person every family had to sacrifice a Passover lamb, one for every 10 people. And so they would often bring a lamb from wherever they lived to Jerusalem to sacrifice that lamb. Only as you'll see on the screen, when they got to the temple authorities would say to them, "That lamb's not good enough. You have to buy one of our lamb." And so what they would do is they would charge them 10 times as much as normal for a lamb. It would be as if you were driving out in the desert and your car's about ready to run out of gas and you see a gas station ahead, the one and only gas station. Oh, thank God there's gas. So you pull in, only they're not charging $3 a gallon, they're charging $30 a gallon. 10 times as much as usual. Well, the people, they needed to have a lamb. So they would take out their money to pay 10 times as much, as you'll see on the screen. What would happen is the temple authorities would say to them, "Well, that money's not good here. You need to exchange that money for our money, then you can use that money to buy the lambs." Only what they would do is charge them 25% exchange rate for the money to buy the lambs that were 10 times as much. Again, it's like being out in the desert. You see, you need gas. You're driving, you see the gas station. You pull in. It's not just $3 a gallon. It's $30 a gallon. They say your money's not good here, and you end up paying $40 a gallon instead of $3 a gallon. And Jesus was outraged. These leaders were taking advantage of all those precious poor people. But it was not only what they were doing, it's where they were doing it that so outraged Jesus. As you'll see here, a picture of the temple. Where it was going on is what was called the court of the Gentiles. Just on the left-hand side of the temple proper, there was a large area, and that's where the Gentiles were allowed to be. But what the religious leaders had done is they had set up all of these stalls. They had animals all over the place there. And they had all these exchange booths where they were fleecing the people of God. And Jesus, who sees this, he's outraged, not only because of what they're doing, but where? They were preventing the Gentiles from coming to worship God. And as you'll see on this screen here, the Old Testament promised that God's house was to be a house of prayer for all nations. Isaiah 56, Jeremiah 7. It's to be a house of prayer for all nations. So Jesus starts turning over the tables because he wants anyone and everyone to come and to worship God. Monday, a day of authority, where he cursed the fig tree and he cleansed the temple. But Tuesday, in the week that changed the world, is what we could call a day of argument. Write that down on your notes. A day of argument. And the reason why we call it a day of argument is because that's when the religious leaders attacked and argued with Jesus. So much happened on this particular day, if you count up the verses in the Gospels, actually 13% of what happened in the Gospels happened on this one day. I like to call it Terrible Tuesday. And the reason why is every religious group tried to attack and trap Jesus. There were the priests and elders. They were the ruling class. There were the Herodians. They were the political class. There were the Sadducees. They were the upper class. There were the Pharisees, the religious class. These groups never could agree except on the idea of trying to kill Jesus. And here they are. They're attacking him from every single angle. And at the end of this long day, Jesus goes out of the temple. Where was all of this attack happening? You'll see a picture here of the temple. Beautiful, impressive place. And Jesus all day long is fending off the arguments of these leaders. And he goes out of the temple area and he goes up onto the Mount of Olives to look back at the temple. Here you'll see a shot of the Mount of Olives looking down from the top. And you'll notice on the right-hand side, not the gold domes, but just on the right-hand side, there's a building there. It's a church. They've designed the church in such a way the top of it looks like a teardrop. And the reason why, because it's believed that right there on the Mount of Olives is when Jesus looked back up at the city of Jerusalem and he wept, how often I wanted to gather you. But you would not. And because you've rejected me, not one stone is going to be left upon another. As you see in the next shot, you can go to Jerusalem today and you can look at the stones, not one left upon another, because not long after they rejected Jesus, the Romans came and totally destroyed their temple that was there. This, listen, was the day of argument. But then on the Wednesday of the week that changed the world, what we could call the day of arrangement. The day of arrangement. And the reason why is because it was that day that Judas, with your religious leaders, arrange for the betrayal of Jesus. Look, if you will, in Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Now, after 2 days, it was the Passover. The Passover for most Jews, as we'll see, started on the Friday. So 2 days backing up from that makes it Wednesday. So above chapter 14, verse 1, right in your Bible right now, Wednesday. Wednesday. We saw what happened on the Sunday, and then on the Monday, and on the Tuesday, and now on the Wednesday. Two things happened on that day. There's an arrangement to betray Jesus by Judas, but there's also the worship of Mary on that day. Notice chapter 14, verse 1, now after 2 days was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him, Jesus, by trickery, and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at table, a woman, we know from the other Gospels, it's Mary, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus. Mary, a woman, having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard, she broke the flask and poured it on his head. Some were indignant. She's wasting the oil. They said in verse 5, it could have been sold for more than 300 denarii. And they criticized her sharply. So on the one hand, you got Mary worshiping Jesus, but then on the very same day, what else is happening? Well, skip down to verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him. And when they heard it, they were glad and they promised to give him money. So they sought how they might conveniently betray him. Judas sells Jesus out, the other Gospels tell us, for 30 pieces of silver. That, by the way, was another amazing fulfillment of prophecy. Because in Zechariah 11 and verse 12, so they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. To most people reading the Bible, that doesn't seem all that significant, 30 pieces of silver. But when you read the Old Testament to the Jewish people at that time, they knew exactly what that meant. Because the book of Exodus, as you'll see on the screen, said that 30 pieces of silver was the price of a common slave. What did Jesus mean to Judas? No more than the price of a common slave. But while Judas is arranging to betray Jesus, Mary is worshiping him. And look again at verse 3. And they sat at table, a woman, Mary, having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard, broke the flask and poured it on his head. As you'll see on the screen, in those days, people who wanted to make an investment of money, or women often for their dowry, what they would do is they would purchase what was called an alabaster. And they would take this spikenard, very expensive perfume. They would put it in the alabaster and then they would seal it closed. And what happened is Mary took that. She came to Jesus there in Bethany in their house. And she broke it so it could never be used again. And she poured it on his head, and John chapter 12 says she poured some on his feet, and she took her hair, and she began to wipe. She loved Jesus. And that, listen, that alabaster was unbelievably expensive, as you'll see on the screen. They said it's worth 300 denarii. Well, one denarii at that time was the average price that a person made in working for one day. So 300 denarii was the equivalent of 1 year's wage. Don't know what you make in a year, but take what you make in a year, buy a bottle of perfume, and then just pour it out. Wow, this is serious love. What, as you'll see on the screen, what a huge contrast. On Wednesday of this week, sit down and think about the treachery of the leaders and the treasuring of Mary. What a huge contrast. Mary was showing her love. Judas was arranging to betray Jesus. But then, on the Thursday of the week that changed the world, it's what we could call the day of arrest. Because late on that Thursday, Jesus was going to be arrested. But on the Thursday, we learn about the Last Supper, and we learn about what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. Look again in your Bible. So on this Wednesday, 2 days, and then there was the Passover. Verse 12, now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said, where do you want us to go and prepare that we may eat the Passover? So they go into Jerusalem, they find this room that's there and all ready. And he says, you're going to betray me. Verse 22, and when they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessed and broke it. He gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and when they had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. On the Thursday, Jesus is in the upper room, and he partakes of the Passover. He partakes of the Last Supper with the disciples. And it's amazing that he could do that. The reason why is because of a special arrangement that happened during that time. The Passover is when they sacrificed a Passover lamb, as you'll see on the screen. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us in that particular Passover, they sacrificed 263,400 lambs. I have a word for that. Wow. They had to sacrifice them between 3 and 6 p.m. It was physically impossible for them to sacrifice that many lambs. So what they did is there were actually two Passovers. The Jews from up in the north in the Galilean region, as you'll see, they celebrated Passover on Thursday evening, whereas the Jews in the south, what are called Judean Jews, they celebrated Passover on Friday evening. Someone asked a good question. How could they do that and fulfill the law? Well, there was an ingenious way they were able to do it. As you'll see on the screen, the Jews up in the north, they reckoned their days. Their day began at sunrise and ended at sunrise the next day. As you'll see on the screen, the Jews down in the south, they did just the opposite. Their day began at sunset and went all the way to sunset. So when you overlap the two, that means the Jews in the north who ate on Thursday evening, that actually was part of the beginning of the Passover in the south. And the Jews in the south, when they ate it on that Thursday, that Friday evening, it was still part of the Passover. This was not only ingenious on their part because they couldn't sacrifice all of those lambs. It was a God thing. Because as you'll see, this arrangement allowed Jesus to eat the Passover on Thursday and be the Passover on Friday. You'll see it right there. It allowed him to eat it on Thursday and be it on Friday. Unbelievable. He could perfectly fulfill the law and yet be that promised sacrifice of God. But then, look at verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. You'll see a shot here of the Mount of Olives. They went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, to get from the upper room to the Mount of Olives, you had to go through this little valley called the Kidron Valley. And there was a brook right down the bottom of it called the Brook Kidron. And as they went out, having sung a hymn in the middle of the night, and they're walking through the darkness there, something amazing happens. See, in that temple between 3 and 6 p.m. earlier that afternoon, they had already sacrificed 131,700 lambs. And what would happen is they would wash the temple with water, and the blood in the water would drain down into the drains. The drains went out the backside of the temple. They went down the Kidron Valley and into the Brook Kidron. That means as Jesus goes from the upper room and up onto the Mount of Olives, he walks through that bloody brook. And as his feet are sloshing through that bloody brook, he's thinking in his mind about what's going to happen, about why he has come. And he goes to Gethsemane. So verse 32 says, and when they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death. I'm so grieved. I feel like I could just die right now. Stay here and watch. And he went a little further and he fell down on the ground and he prayed, if possible, that the hour might pass from him. And he said, oh, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not I will, but you. Three times he prayed that. And where did he pray that? He prayed that in Gethsemane. As you see on the screen here, Gethsemane is an interesting word. Gethsemane means olive press. And what a fitting place to pray, because as Jesus is praying there, as he felt like he was almost going to die, it was because the horror of bearing all of the sin of the world was pressing down upon him. I thought you'd like to see a Gethsemane. This stone is what's called a Gethsemane. You see them all over the land of Israel. They'll point to him and say, there's a Gethsemane. There's a Gethsemane. It was this huge stone. It was about 4 feet tall. What they would do is they would take a bag of olives made of canvas. They would rock the Gethsemane back. They would put the bag of olives down underneath. Then they would lower the Gethsemane. And the weight of that stone would press Gethsemane. Olive press. It would press down on that bag of olives. And the olive oil would come running out and into the collective basin that was below it. And Jesus, as he was praying, you'll see the next shot. The horror of the sin of the world. And bearing that was pressing down upon him. And Luke, who was a doctor, wrote in his gospel that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, what the doctors in our day call hematidrosis, where the capillaries beneath the skin, they burst, and they come out through the pores in sweat and in blood. And Jesus is praying, Father, if it's possible. And there as he's praying, and all of this horror, then they come to arrest him, Gethsemane. Verse 43, you'll see a picture of the arrest. And immediately while they were still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude of swords and clubs, came. Now his betrayer had given this signal, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him and lead him away. And as soon as he came up, immediately he went up to Jesus and he said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and he kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. One of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the high priest's servant's ear. We know that was from the other gospels. That was Peter. And when Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out against me as a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but that the scriptures might be fulfilled. So they all forsook him. All the disciples forsook him. And they fled. Peter, he takes this sword to cut off the servants of the high priest here, and Jesus says, put away your sword. Don't you know I could call 12 even a legion of angels? A legion at that time was 6,000 Roman soldiers. 6,000 times 12 is 72,000. Peter, don't you know I could just instantly call 72,000 angels to come right down here and end this thing? In the Old Testament, there's an account about how one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians. Take your calculator out. Multiply 185,000 times 72,000. What you'll discover is Jesus could have called enough angels to obliterate the population of the planet, but he didn't. Father, not my will, but yours be done. Father, not my will, but yours be done. Father, not my will, but yours be done. So the day of rest leads into the day of agony. If Thursday's the day of arrest, then Friday is the day of agony. Jesus goes through the agony of his trials. Jesus goes through the agony of suffering. And Jesus goes through the agony of crucifixion. Notice, if you will, in Mark 14, verse 53, then they led Jesus away to the high priest. Above that phrase right now, put Friday. Because what happened is they came to arrest him. It was late Thursday night. As they lead him away to trial, all of a sudden the Thursday turns into the Friday. And he's taken for religious trials. And then in chapter 15, verse 1, immediately in the morning, right in your Bible there, Friday. In Friday morning, they bring him before Pilate. Actually, when you look at all of the Gospels, as you'll see, Jesus went through six trials. Three religious and three civil. First, they take him before Annas, a high priest, then before Caiaphas, a high priest, then before the whole Sanhedrin. Then chapter 15, verse 1, when it's finally daytime, 6 a.m., they take him before Pilate. Pilate sends him to Herod. Then Herod sends him back to Pilate. He went through six trials in 12 hours. That's a travesty of justice. They railroaded Jesus. They violated every legal principle of jurisprudence in their day. They weren't supposed to have trials at night at all. And yet this whole thing is going on at night. They want to kill Jesus, and so they quickly as they can, they arrange to have him killed. So Jesus is tried. And then, not only the trials, Jesus is savagely beaten and abused by hundreds of guards and soldiers all during the night. They were punching him in the face. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They plucked out his beard. And then he was scourged and crucified. Notice, if you will, in chapter 15 of Mark's gospel, pick it up, if you will, in verse 16. Then the soldiers led him away from a hall called the Praetorium, and they called the garrison together. They clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns on his head and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. They struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. When they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and they put his own clothes on him and they led him out to crucify him. All of this happened after verse 15 says, he scourged him. He scourged him. What happened to Jesus on that Friday was agony. Agony. They scourged him. There are a couple of articles that you can look up online that are quite amazing. In March of 1986, the Journal of American Medical Association, a group of doctors, did a study on the crucifixion of Jesus called On the Physical Death of Christ. In 1965, even earlier than that, the Arizona Journal of Medicine did an article on the crucifixion of Jesus. And they describe what happened on this day of agony. It says here in verse 15 that they scourged him. You'll see an image here. What they would do is they would take a person, they would take all of their clothes off, they would lead them up to this post, they would tie their hands to the post as they're kneeling down there, and two Roman torture specialists called lictors would take these whips called flagellum, this cat of nine tails, leather braids coming out of them. They had bones and pieces of metal in the end. It would stand on one side and one on the other. They were allowed to give up to 39 lashes. 40 was the number of judgment. So they stopped just short of that. And one side and then the other side and the other side, they would wring it out. Often when the whip would go around, it would go into the front and the bones and the metal would catch. And they would pull away. And often just their internal organs were exposed. Many people died just from the scourging itself. They scourge him, they put his robe on him, they take his robe off of him. This was a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Notice, as you'll see on the screen here, in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them who pluck out the hair. I hid not my face from shame and from spitting. Isaiah 53 verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastening of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. But then it says they crucified him. The doctors tell us this is what happened next. They would take the crossbeam, and you'll see a picture here. It was called the patibulum. It was about 75 to 100 pounds. And back up one slide, if you will. One more. Yeah, let me just describe first. An ancient historian, Klausner, said crucifixion was the most horrible, most cruel death man ever devised. Tacitus said crucifixion is a severe torture, fit only for the very worst of criminals. Show the next picture here. In the Israeli Museum, where there's a replica of the city of Jerusalem, here you see this little stone outcropping is where they believe that Golgotha was, just outside of the city wall in front of a main walkway, probably filled with thousands of people that time. And Jesus is going to be crucified there. As I said on the next slide, they would take the crossbeam, they would put it on the shoulders of the person, then they would make them walk the longest distance possible to get to the execution site. That way it would be the most shameful for them. And it would send the greatest message to all of the people that they were walking by. You don't mess with Rome, or this is what happens to you. And when they finally got to the place of crucifixion, what they would do is they would throw the person down in the dirt. They would take nails and they would begin to nail them to that crossbeam. You see a picture of the nails. They would put them right down through the wrist, which was considered a part of the hand so it could support the weight of the body. And then what they would do is they would take ropes and they would raise that person up into the position on that vertical upright that was there. And they would do it, listen, they would nail them into position in such a way it made the agony as severe as possible. They would nail them in a slouched position so the rib cage would shove down on their diaphragm so they couldn't breathe. Try holding your breath for 2 minutes, 3 minutes, 4 minutes, 5 minutes, and you have to push up to breathe. Do you know the word excruciating means from the cross? It was a word that was invented to describe the pain, that back that had been flayed open by that scourging and all the dirt in it now because of being laid on the ground, and moving up that rough beam that was there. Now for hour on hour on hour, Jesus is pushing up and down simply to catch a breath. And notice in Mark chapter 15, if you will, verse 25, and it was the third hour when they crucified him. Verse 22 says it was a place called Golgotha. You'll see a picture here over there, believe it, it happened. Golgotha means the place of the skull, and you see just on the right side, they're like two eye sockets with the nose piece that comes down through. And they believe this is where it happened. It was the third hour. In your Bible right there, 9 a.m. The first hour was 6 a.m., so 6, 7, 8, 9 a.m. is the third hour. For 3 hours during the daylight, he's in agony on that cross. But then, notice if you will, in verse 33, now the sixth hour had come, and there was darkness over the face of the whole land until the ninth hour. All of a sudden, the darkness comes on that place of the skull. And Jesus there bears the judgment for your sin and my sin. There he bears the wrath of God for your sin and my sin. Verse 34, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 37, and he cried out with a loud voice, and he breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. So the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last. And he said, truly, this was the Son of God. The ninth hour, if the third hour was 9 a.m. and the sixth hour was 12, then the ninth hour was 3 p.m. What's so important about 3 p.m.? From 3 to 6 is when they sacrificed the lambs in the temple. At 3 o'clock, all of a sudden, you heard this shofar. Ooh! And the priest took his knife and slit the throat of that first lamb. And at that very moment, Jesus said, it is finished. And he breathed his last. Why? As you'll see, because Jesus was the Lamb of God. Jesus was born where the sacrificial lambs were born, in Bethlehem. And he died where the sacrificial lambs would die. He died on this day of agony. So amazing. But if Friday was the day of agony, then Saturday was a day of anticipation. Because on the Saturday, we anticipate this wasn't the end. That Jesus was going to rise again from the dead. Repeatedly, Jesus, during his life and ministry, predicted exactly what he was going to do. For example, earlier in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verse 31, you'll see the words here. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. In Mark 9 and verse 31, you'll see the words on the screen here. And Jesus taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise again the third day. Jesus predicted exactly what he was going to do, and he did. He did. Sunday, Palm Sunday, was a day of acclaim. Monday was a day of authority. Tuesday was a day of argument. Wednesday was a day of arrangement. Thursday was a day of arrest. Friday was a day of agony. Saturday was a day of anticipation. And Sunday was a day of arising, where Jesus would again rise from the dead. In Mark chapter 16, you'll see that. Right before chapter 16, you could write Saturday, because there's nothing recorded about that Saturday. But then to 16:1, Sunday, and on your notes, you can put chapter 16, verse 1 through 14. On chapter 16, verse 1, now when the Sabbath was passed, Sabbath was Saturday, so this is Sunday, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, they brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, right in your Bible, Sunday. Sunday. They came on the first day of the week, and they came to the tomb when the sun had risen early in the morning. And they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? But when they looked, they saw the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. The stones were about 5 to 6 feet in diameter. They were like a disc shape. They were about 1 foot thick. A stone this size would weigh somewhere between 2,000 and 3,000 pounds. All of a sudden, the stone is rolled away. It wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out. It was rolled away so they could get in. So they could see that he wasn't there. And as they are looking at the stone, verse 5 says, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting at the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. Underline those words. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee, and you will see him just as he said to you. And later you can read on how he not only appeared to those women, later to Mary Magdalene, and later to the two men on the road to Emmaus, and later to all the rest of the disciples. Over and over again on that day of arising, Jesus appeared to show them that he had conquered death, hell, and the grave, and is alive forevermore. The week that changed the world ended with the day that changed the world, because Jesus did something no one had ever done. And what he did that day changed everything on this planet. But it not only changed history, can change your life, can change anyone's life when they know that, when they understand that. Such was the case of a brilliant scientist in Canada. His name was G.B. Hardy. In his book, Countdown to Eternity, he describes why he became a Christian. I love it so much. You see the words on the screen. He said, when I looked at religion, I said, I have two questions. One, has anybody ever conquered death? Let me pause there for a moment. Death is your greatest enemy. You can buy all the houses you want. You can make all the money you want in your business. You can travel the world enjoying this earth, but you're going to die. Has anyone ever conquered death? And two, did they make a way for me to conquer death? G.B. Hardy says, I checked the tomb of Buddha and it was occupied. I checked the tomb of Confucius and it was occupied. I checked the tomb of Muhammad and it was occupied. But then I came to the tomb of Jesus, and it was empty. I said, there is one who conquered death. Go to the slide right before this. Go to the slide right before this, if you can, for a second. There you see it. It's empty. You've been in it, haven't you, Lori? Brian, you've been in it. Was there anybody in there? No, it's empty. Yeah. I've been in it many times. Next slide again. He said, I went there. I went there. And then he said, but I asked the second question, did he make a way for me to conquer death? And when I opened the Bible, I discovered Jesus said, because I live, you will live. Because I live, you will live. And that is why I became a Christian. So important. The week that changed the world. I love your pastor. I love Ryan and Lori so much. I love Justin and Sarah. I love Gateway. And as I was praying about what I was supposed to teach this morning, I just felt like, you know what? I want to walk them through the week that changed the world. So that this week, today, you can read about what happened on Palm Sunday. Tomorrow, you can read about what happened on the Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, Friday and Saturday. And if you do that, listen, when you come next Sunday morning, it's going to be a happy time here. Yeah. A happy time here. And invite a friend. And invite a friend as you saw in the video. Let's this week.